When Wayne Gretzky, the hockey great, was in the early days of his career, he was going through a bit of a slump. He basically had quit racking up the points that they had used, were accustomed to seeing from him. And one day the coach stopped him and says, "You're not taking shots." He goes, "Beg your pardon?" He goes, "Wayne, you're not taking shots on goal anymore. And every time you don't take a shot, it's an automatic miss." And, you know, that counsel is wise and could apply to many other arenas. In particular, it would apply to the theme of the passages before us, as Jesus is sending out a group who are to go and to declare the gospel. They are doing, by the way, the same work that we were commissioned to do as a church. One of Jesus' last words was to send out the disciples. You go to your Jerusalem, you go to Judea, you go to Samaria, you go to the uttermost part of the earth. But the mission of the church is to take the message that Jesus saves. And there is salvation in no other name. This is our job. I mean, ultimately, our job is to glorify God. But one of the main ways we do that is to make him known to those who do not know him. And as Jesus is preparing this group to go out, he gives them instructions with some very valuable principles. But underneath it all is this: every time they fail to speak up on his behalf, it's an automatic miss. And by the way, just this morning in Ezekiel chapter, I believe it was 33, I'd have to look at Facebook to be sure, and I don't carry my phone or computer with me, so I can't verify that, but I believe it was Ezekiel 33, where Jesus commissions this apostle, and he goes, "You're like a watchman on the wall, and you're seeing danger coming. And Ezekiel, if you warn people of the danger and they ignore you, that's on their head. But if you fail to warn them of the danger, that's on your head." Folks, we have a tremendous responsibility for our influence and I think at times for our silence. There is no secret service in the kingdom of God. We are to be witnesses wherever we go. And as Jesus commissions the 12, he's commissioning them to boldness in the face of hostility. If you're not there yet, I would invite you to turn to Luke chapter 10. And would you note, first of all, just in the very first part of the verse, and I need to go down a little bit of a theological rabbit trail for just a minute, because it's been on my heart, so I feel like we got to do this, and it's from the verse. But in Luke chapter 10, it says, "Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come." By the way, anyone see a contradiction so far this morning? Is it possible? I didn't ask you this ahead of time. Would it be possible to put up the scripture reading that my dad did at this point, or has that ship sailed? It may not be possible. Anyone have something other than 70 in their translation? 72. Okay, let's do a quick vote. How many have 70? How many have 72? All right, this is why we need to go down. There it is, 72, and that's ESV up there. Okay, and I'm reading from the LSB. Let me just kind of discuss that really quickly, because I think this is an important point. When Scripture was given, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is very clear that Scripture was God-breathed. We use the word inspired. All right, and 2 Peter chapter 2 describes that process as holy men of God who were moved by the Holy Spirit to record the words that God wanted. And that word "moved," by the way, is the idea of a sailboat being driven by the wind. And so as these men were commissioned by God, called by God, they were equipped with certain backgrounds, personalities, trainings, and God took that into account in the way that he shaped the message. So in other words, if you read Paul doesn't read like Luke or John. If you read Ezekiel, he doesn't read like Jeremiah, right? So the personalities of these men come through, their vocabularies come through, and yet God moved them so that every word was under the administration of the Holy Spirit. Nothing made it into the text that was not supposed to be there. So the original autographs were perfect. However, we don't have the original autographs. Papyrus and other materials just don't last that long. And so we have copies, and we have copies of copies, and we have copies of copies of copies of copies. And every now and again, you have a difference in manuscripts. You don't have to leave that up there. I think most people have seen that some say 70, some say 72. Right? So what we have are copies of copies. many of which date back 3,000 years or so, depending on, around 2,000 years, some just a little bit older. And every now and again, you'll find a place where they made an error in copying. Now, I believe that God, and I don't have a verse on this, so this is just my conviction. I believe that God has faithfully kept people who are interested in preserving his word as accurately as possible. And yet they're still human and subject to error. Just this morning, for instance, I wanted to have my scripture reading in big print. And so I put it on a page, and as I mentioned earlier, I said on my page that it was Romans 9, 37 to 33, instead of 27 to 33. And it's interesting how many textual variations take place with numbers. But here's the good news. Is your salvation doctrine or worldview impacted at all as to whether the number was 70 or 72? No. And what's interesting is there is not one textual variant you can find that impacts any serious realm of doctrine. And I don't know how to explain that other than the sovereign work of God. Now, most of the time, when you look at the differences, you can look at them and say, oh, well, this is an older manuscript, and there's a series of tests. I won't bore you with the whole litany. And every now and again, or almost every time, you can look at the difference and say, well, it's obviously this one. And they even have a grading scale that they include in the Greek New Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament, saying these are the differences. This one appears in this many manuscripts. They're this old. This one appears in this many manuscripts. They're this old. Guess what? 70, 72 are just about equally split. And so some have said, you know, 70 makes more sense to me when I look at all the evidence. Some look at it and say 72 makes more sense to me as they look at all the evidence. But here's the thing. This is not a doctrinally crucial area. I don't want you to be wavering in your confidence in Scripture because of a couple of numerical differences. These are not going to change whether or not you go to heaven. Just had to get that on my system. So let's look at the people for evangelism in verse 1. First of all, as you have the pairing, would you notice that Jesus did send them out in pairs? There is safety in numbers. There is also a benefit in that when you send out more than one person, you send out more than one personality with more than one vocabulary. And sometimes what this guy says well to this group, you need this guy to say to this group. Also, in their world, nobody took you seriously unless you had two witnesses. And so there's a practical security concern. There's a practical ministry concern. And there's also a practical legal concern that was all being addressed in this, but the point is they didn't go out alone. And by the way, missionaries should never go out alone. And so whether it's 70 or 72, we're not 100% sure. I don't really have a dog in this fight. It doesn't matter to me. But they were paired up. Nobody went out alone. Secondly, would you notice where they went? The placement of these people is that Jesus sent them to every city where he was about to go. So Jesus was getting ready to travel from the north down to Jerusalem. This was going to be his last trip. At this point in the ministry, we are at the very end of his three-year ministry. So he's been ministering most of the time up here. Because Jesus was committed to fulfilling the law, he did go down to Jerusalem for the holidays that were required, or I should say holy days that were required by the law. And so he would travel back and forth, but it would appear as though early on in his ministry, it was sort of a greet and run sort of thing, or hit and run, where he would just go down there, do what was required of the law, go back to the north. And he did that three times a year. And at this point, it's going to be his last trip, because this is the Passover celebration of his final year. And before he goes, on the way down, he's going to do as much preaching as possible, but there is going to be as much preparation as possible. And so he sends them to the place where he was about to go. Would you notice the priority on evangelism in chapter 2? Where he says, and he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So the first thing you notice is there's tremendous opportunity. And by the way, this has not changed. All right, basically what this is saying is there are a lot of people that need to hear the gospel. I don't know if you've ever seen a wheat field when it's turning. One of the beautiful, or one of the benefits of ministering in Kansas for 10 years was I got to see a lot of wheat when it was close to the harvest. It is beautiful. It's almost like watching the ocean when the wind goes by, only it's a brown ocean, so it's like an LA ocean. I don't know if theirs are worse than ours. But he's just trying to get them to say, listen, there's a tremendous need out there. I don't know if you remember, in the late 80s, there was a song that was very popular. I never really liked it. I didn't think the melody was all that great. I thought the message was maybe just a little bit... it's something we all should have known. And it was done as special music way too much. And I think it was almost more the way the song was done than the song itself. The song was called People Need the Lord. And I remember people would do it as special music, and they would, the more they got close to the end of the song, the more they would nod their head as they would sing. You know, it was almost like, okay, I've been singing this for 30 minutes, but now I really mean it. Actually, to be honest with you, when I was watching Vice President Harris last year in discussions, I was reminded of that song, because she would often underscore her points with a head nod. You know, and people need the Lord. And you're going, well, of course they do. But the issue isn't whether or not they need him. The question is whether or not we are aware that they need him and that it is our job to make him known. And to that, I would do this. It must be. Charles Spurgeon said it this way. He says, we need to be ashamed at the bare suspicion of unconcern. And so Jesus says, listen, look around you. There are people all around you that need to hear this message. It's like a field that's just ready for the harvest. And one of the things about a field that's ready for harvest is if you don't get to it, you lose a lot of money and you lose a lot of opportunity. And it can evaporate just like that. And so he goes, be aware. There are a lot of people around you that need the gospel. But there's a follow through. He says, but the laborers are few. So when we begin to pray for evangelism, one of the first things we need to be praying about is that God would raise up people to go out and spread the gospel. And by the way, don't you dare pray that unless you're willing to make yourself available for the spread of the gospel. Right? Because it's like revival. Who does revival begin with? The church. And it ought to begin with the one praying for it. And it's the same thing here. He goes, so listen, there are a ton of people that need to hear about Jesus. You need to pray that God mobilizes his people so that they're going out there and they're actually doing the work. It's kind of just in these first two verses there, I think there are a couple of indispensable principles. Number one is this, that if you are going to set out on an active evangelistic thing, now this is not talking about the opportunities that just may come up in a moment as you're going here and there during your day. But whenever possible, evangelism is much more effective when it's done in pairs or more. Number two is we need to make sure that as we pray for the lost, we are praying specifically that God would raise somebody up to go and talk to them. And like I said, you need to make sure that you're praying also that God gives you opportunity, that God gives you the boldness, that God gives you the words that you need. And so evangelism begins with prayer. And we're praying for workers. And one of the reasons why this is so critical is because evangelism may be the most scary thing that most believers think about. And it ought not to be that way. I mean, Ray Comfort put it this way. In 1966, there was a large family gathering for Christmas. And they decided for convenience that they would put the kids in the garage that had been converted into a living room. We used to do a lot of that in the 60s. But in order, that room was not heated. So in order to keep the room heated, they put in a space heater. And this is where the story turns tragic. Because early in the morning, the space heater erupted into flames. And was in between those children and the only exit from that garage. And all the children were lost. Ray Comfort said this, if you could go back in time to an hour before that heater burst into flames, what would you do with that hour? Would you not go to the house, unplug that freezer heater, and warn those children to get out of there? Well, folks, we have knowledge of something, and that is this, that there is a judgment that is coming. And that judgment will be manifest in an eternal flame. Why would we be so cowardly about sharing the only message of hope that can spare the world from those flames? Or to put it another way, and this is from D. James Kennedy, you need to recognize something, that every believer is just a beggar who's found food. Why wouldn't we share with other beggars where the source of food is? We are so quick to share good news in almost every other arena than the gospel. I think part of our reluctance is explained in verse 3, where he says, go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. There's an imperative that precedes the warning. And that warning is this, go. This is not a negotiable thing. This is a command. You have to go. There's no choice here. This is so important that you need to mobilize, and you need to mobilize now. And then Jesus gave an illustration where he says, because I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Folks, this is not an inviting picture. Usually when lambs get together with wolves, what is the outcome? The lambs don't last very long, right? And so Jesus is making clear that the message of the gospel, it's not going to be something the world welcomes. In fact, at times it will breed absolute hostility. And we've all seen illustrations, or at least an illustration of that recently. The gospel message is offensive. I mean, after all, here's what the gospel says. The gospel says, you're bad. You've sinned. By the way, I'm pointing, but not at anyone in particular. This is a universal you. All right, y'all are bad. Do you speak Texan? Right? You all are born condemned. You all deserve to spend an eternity in hell. And there is only one way of escaping that eternal judgment, the condemnation of an eternity of misery. That there's only one way. So how many ways have I offended you so far? Well, I've told you you're bad. I've told you you're destined for hell. And I've told you there's only one solution. And a lot of people get really upset that there's only one solution, but here's why it works that way. Every religion in the world is based on the premise that somehow I have to do enough, give enough, be good enough. Somehow I need to qualify myself to stand in God's presence in heaven. Somehow I have to earn my way there. Christianity starts with the basic premise of none of us can earn our way there. So God had to pay the price for us. You see, you can work your way there camps on the premise that God is love, but it ignores the fact that God is also just. And a just and holy God cannot abide sin in his presence for an eternity. A holy and just God must punish sinfulness. Do you see why the wolves may not care for this message a whole lot? And Christianity starts with the premise of we could never earn our way there. Therefore, someone else had to pay the price for us. And here's the beauty of the message, is that God paid the price for us himself. He did this through the person of Jesus. God the Son, who became flesh, took on flesh on our behalf, lived the perfect life without sin that you and I deserve, or that you and I could not. And then he took the punishment that we deserve, in that he allowed himself to be crucified. And in doing so, he bore the wrath of God so that we could have his righteousness placed on our account if we believe that he paid the price in full. And he bore our guilt when he was on the cross. There's a theological word that is such a great word, propitiation. And at the heart of it are two key words. Number one is substitute. Christ became our substitute. You know, when I was a child, I got punished a lot. Our household punishment of choice was spanking. In fact, for a long time, I thought that's what people were referring to when they talked about child rearing. I'm not kidding you. Now, there was one occasion where my sister did something and I got spanked and she got off free. But here's what I had to realize. I got away with things and I probably had it coming anyway, right? Because I knew that I hadn't gotten caught for everything that I had done. And so I took it in stride because I was unjust. If I had volunteered to take my sister's punishment, it still would have been an unjust, it still wouldn't have satisfied the need for justice because I was unjust. Jesus became our substitute. He took the punishment, the wrath of God that you and I deserve. But the Bible says that he was just. He who had never sinned became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. So the word substitute comes into play. He stood in our place. The other word that's so key is the word satisfied. And I've mentioned this a couple of times, but I have to mention it again. Jesus satisfied God's righteous requirements. See, sin has to be punished. Jesus bore our sins, so that sin was punished. And the Bible says that there's no forgiveness apart from the shedding of blood, so he shed his blood so that we might be forgiven. And in doing so, he paid the price in full. But again, there's a condition. We have to believe with our heart that he paid the price in full. And here's the great thing about this is that it doesn't mean you come down and say a prayer. Although I will say this, if you truly believe the Lord paid the price for you, you will start praying. Prayer of gratitude, prayer of confession. You can place your faith in his provision on your behalf right where you sit. But it all comes down to this. He paid the price in full because I couldn't pay a penny of it. Folks, that's an offensive message. You've sinned, you deserve hell, and you can't do a thing about your condition. And there's only one way of escape, and that is this, by believing in the provision that God made through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And the great news is that Jesus not only died for our sins, he rose from the dead, conquered death, ascended on high, and intercedes, prays for the church today. But you can see why taking this message to those that were not on board might be a little precarious. The danger didn't end there, by the way. The apostles were jailed. Most of them were martyred. All of them suffered in some way. John would appear to be the only one that was not martyred, if the historians are correct. And yet John died in exile because he was punished for preaching the gospel. And so he died on a prison island, sort of the Alcatraz of their day. Because the message is so offensive, they had to be as inoffensive as possible in the way that they took this message to the world. And that's the heart of verses 4 through 9. As Jesus tells them how to evangelize. First of all, he says, carry no money belt, no bag, no sandals, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you. For the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house, and whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat what is set before you. And heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. As you look at this, just look at their method for evangelism. That's the bulk of the text. First of all, they have to go out in faith. You're not taking extra supplies with you. You're going out with what you wear. You're not even taking a backup walking stick. By the way, walking sticks could be found along the way if they really needed a replacement. But the idea is that you go in faith. Secondly, there has to be a resolution in their going. The second part of verse 4 is kind of curious. And greet no one along the way. Doesn't that just sound a trifle rude? It does in our culture. I mean, after all, I'm going down the street, and even if I'm not talkative and some guy encounters me, I'll at least give him a nod. Or, hey, how's it going? The problem was, in their culture, that didn't pass. If you were to encounter a newcomer, you were expected to engage in conversation and usually a meal with them. And the idea is that Jesus sent them to these places. And I believe that the opening verse would indicate that he was sending them to the cities that he wanted them to go. So I want you to go to this city. I want you to go to this city. I want you to go to this one. And he would distribute them as he wanted them to go. And he's saying, you don't get lost along the way. Don't get distracted along the way. Make sure that you set your sights on the place on which you are being sent, and you go there, and that's your place of ministry. And don't get bogged down along the way. You can actually see some illustrations of this in the book of Judges, where there's a corrupt priest who, in the spirit of being greeted, was delayed several days. You can see this in Genesis with Abraham's servant, where Laban was trying to keep him there because that was the typical custom of the day. No, stay another day. It was kind of rude to say no. And yet they were being instructed to say no. In other words, just the idea is, make the gospel such a priority that you don't get caught up in anything that would keep you from doing what you're called to do. There needs to be contentment along the way. And I really love this one because, first of all, they're not carrying money or sandals or anything else. By the way, they're not supposed to get rich off of the ministry. So they weren't supposed to go to city and ask for Learjet or anything else. But he says, you go there and you greet a house and you say peace. And if it's a place of peace, which, by the way, is evidence that they are committed to the Lord, because in the Bible, the only true peace is found in God. And so you're looking for a person who's not just religious, but a person who's actually spiritual. And he's saying, give them a greeting of peace. And if they're peaceable, they'll invite you in. So if they're godly, they'll let you come in. And if they do that, you stay there. And whatever they feed you, you eat. Remember, they were going south, so that probably meant a lot of grits. Ugh. And don't go looking for a better place. You stay at that place until your ministry is done, and you eat what you're given until you're done. But to put it in the words of one of my pastoral friends, where he leads me, I will follow. What he feeds me, I will swallow. But they were to minister in contentment, not looking to climb up the ladders of the city. And this is very similar to the instructions that Jesus gave the 12, was it not? Lastly, they were to minister with authority. Now, and this is where we really need to think about the time in which this is being given, because these people and the apostles were given the ability to work amazing signs and wonders. And the question then comes up, well, is that given to the church today? There's no evidence that it is beyond the apostles. Paul defines signs, miracles, and wonders as being a sign of an apostle. The apostles were those who saw the risen Christ, who had been trained by Christ, and when they were gone, that authority, in my opinion, and I think really in keeping with sound biblical interpretation, we're not given permission to do those signs. I don't get to heal all your diseases. I don't even get to fix my own bad knee. But folks, we have another authority that the apostles didn't have. It is a utensil that is as sharp as the soldier's sword, as precise as the surgeon's scalpel, that can lay open the condition of the heart and address it in the way that no miracle can. Do you want to know what this instrument that you have available to you is? And you might want to write it down. Bible. This is our authority. And it does a work far more precise and powerfully than anything that we can invent. One of the things that has grieved me is the movement I see of the church away from Scripture, because we have to supplement it with man-made plays and things that if you use them in addition to the Word, I guess I don't get that uptight, but it's when you've lost confidence in the Word that it really bothers me. And frankly, a lot of it's just not worshipful, and we're here to worship. And we still carry great authority because of Scripture. So they're being sent out into a hostile environment. They've got a message that's destined to offend or guaranteed to offend, but they have authority to show the truth of that message. Some will listen. Some will not. And this, again, is like Ezekiel. He was going to proclaim judgment. Some would listen. Actually, few would listen. Most would not. But we need to recognize something, that in the rejection of the gospel, we're not really the primary target of rejection. And that's what is in the heart of verses 10 through 16, where it says this: "But in whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of the city which clings to our feet we will wipe off against you.' Yet know this, that the kingdom of God is at hand. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." Just three things. Notice the response to rejection, and that is that they're not supposed to take it personally. One of the things that was customary was when you came to a new city, one of the basic courtesies was they would wash your feet and feed you. And there would be some cities that wouldn't even give them that courtesy. And so their response would be, okay, I'm going to leave the dust here then. That belongs here. And they were to go somewhere else where they might find hearts that were a little more open. I don't think that this is something we need to practice today. I did listen to a pastor once. He was preaching, and there was a huge groundswell against him in the church. He was dismissed from that church. And I remember listening to him going, "I got to the end of the driveway, I got out of my car, and I shook the dust off my feet." The idea is, you don't take it personally. And the reason for that comes into play just a little bit later on. Verses 12 through 15, here, what are the repercussions? Listen, they're rejecting the life-saving message of the gospel. They're rejecting the message of the kingdom. And if they're rejecting that, the implications are incredible. And it's sort of interesting because Jesus uses three cities that were very close to the heart of his ministry. Capernaum was his adopted hometown. Beautiful. I thought about this over, I think it was last night. I should have set some slides up here. I think I showed you Capernaum not long ago. But beautiful city, kind of on the north end of the Sea of Galilee. They saw more miracles and they heard more teaching than any other location during Jesus' 3-year ministry. And yet most of the city was unconverted. The other one that's mentioned is Bethsaida, just a little south of Capernaum, not far away, wealthy city. And I think a lot of times they were so comfortable in this world, they never really thought about the world that was to come. I mean, if your best life is now, why are you going to be worried about what's to come beyond that? And so there was no thought of eternity. They're resting in the riches and not realizing that they had a tremendous need for salvation. And yet they saw Jesus. They saw a multitude of miracles in that region. They heard the teaching and they rejected it. And then just up the hill from there is a city called Chorazin. Those were some of the most fascinating ruins I've ever seen. In fact, in Chorazin, they still have the remains of the synagogue, and they found a special chair. Every synagogue had a special chair where the teacher would teach. And because of its historical significance, they moved it, but they built a replica, and it literally has stenciled on it the seat of Moses. They claimed such authority. And again, easy access to the gospel, easy access to the Savior. And though the people of the region, all three cities, sought him out, they sought him out for all the wrong reasons, they didn't want the message of the kingdom. They wanted the miracles in the moment. And Jesus makes some very unflattering comparisons. He compares one city, in particular, all three of the cities are put under the label of, it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom than it will be for you on that last day. Sodom is a city of great renown because of its sinfulness, in particularly in the moral realm. Think about this for just a minute. All the men of the city met at Lot's house because they wanted to sexually abuse his visitors. They were struck with blindness and exhausted themselves trying to find his door so that they could follow through on their evil plans. How committed were they to evil? Beyond measure. And yet God says it'll be more tolerable for those people. See, to whom much is given, much is expected. And they had been given so much more than Sodom had in terms of light, in terms of message, in terms of truth. And they rejected it. Chorazin and Bethsaida, they were compared to Tyre and Sidon. Those were cities on the Mediterranean, just north of Israel, in the region known as Phoenicia. Wealthy, wealthy cities. I mean, these were major commerce arteries because of their ports. And yet they were both reduced to rubble. We need to recognize something. To reject Jesus has eternal implications. An eternity of suffering in hell. A fire that never is quenched. And so we're always asked, well, what will you do with the light that you have? Just this morning for our family devotions, which kind of fun to do long distance, we were in the end of 2 Corinthians where Paul is saying, you know, you need to make sure you're really believers because there are some of you that aren't. We've got to take this message seriously because the repercussions are eternal. And then he ends with the reality of it, and that is this. And this is, by the way, this is meant to fear-proof his followers. They're not rejecting you. I don't know anyone who enjoys rejection. And sometimes, if we share the gospel, we feel like we're a little bit rejected. It's kind of funny. On Wednesday, I was scheduled to meet one of our men for breakfast, and so after the prayer time, we got together and we had breakfast, and there was a gentleman that was asking us for food outside the restaurant. And we said, yeah, come on in. We'll buy you breakfast. And so we bought him breakfast, and we're sitting around the table with him. And I said, you know, we're here for a very specific reason. we're going to talk some about Jesus. And he goes, okay, and he got up and left. See, he wasn't mad at us, but he didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus. It was an invitation for him to stay, but he didn't take it that way, and I tried to make it as such. Now, we did try to put a few pebbles in the shoes just to whet his appetite and make him long for more. But Jesus is so clear that it wasn't these 70 that were being rejected. The people were rejecting him. And it wasn't just him they were rejecting. They were rejecting the Father. Guys, if every time we don't evangelize, it's a miss. But we have a world that needs to know about the love of God, the holiness of God, the judgment of God, and the provision of God. They desperately need that message. I mean, after all, the fruit of the Spirit are love, joy, and peace. Wouldn't the things that most people want to see the most. And there's an eternity that is on at stake. And so we need to boldly declare Christ. And if they say no, they're saying no to God. Don't take it personally. We are not responsible for the outcome, but we are responsible to be faithful. And again, I would ask you, please be in specific prayer for somebody in your life. Be open to other opportunities. If you know that you're going to go and talk to someone, invite someone at the very least to pray on their behalf. But again, to borrow from Spurgeon, that if people are going to go to hell, they need to go with us clinging to their ankles, pleading for their repentance. May we never be accused of apathy. Father, we thank you for providing so well, paying the debt in full. Oh, there's nothing we can add to the work that Jesus did. And Lord, we pray that we would faithfully proclaim that message without compromise. Lord, we ask that where we have been lacking boldness, you would fill us with a holy courage. Lord, where we have been insensitive to opportunity, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we would truly see the field white unto harvest. And Lord, that we would be willing to be one of the laborers for which we were told to pray. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen.